What a beautiful picture that paints, does it not? That's why one of the reasons we gather is to be in practice for that time when we will all gather around the King. We're returning today to our study of Luke's orderly account. We're in chapter 22. We'll be picking up at verse 35, Luke 22, 35 through 38. And if you'd like to follow along, I'd also ask you to mark Isaiah 52 and 2 Corinthians 5. Isaiah 52 and 2 Corinthians 5. In 1980, Robert Redford starred in a movie about prison reform called Brubaker. Maybe some of you have seen it. It had some basis in a true story, but most of it was highly fictionalized. In the movie, Henry Brubaker was hired to be a new warden to clean up the violent and corrupt penal system at an Arkansas prison. And the movie opens with a bus full of new inmates arriving at the prison, and it becomes quickly apparent that there's widespread difficulties. The food is disgusting. There's torture and fraud. There's even murder. Some prisoners are armed and made trustees over other prisoners. And fairly early in the film, there's a dramatic standoff between some of the trustees and the other prisoners. And one particular loudmouthed prisoner is leading this, and he steps forward, and just in the nick of time, he reveals that he is the new warden. He steps out of the rank of the prisoners just before he was likely to become the victim of the violence that he came to correct. The inmates had grown to like him, though they didn't know who he was. The guards didn't like him. They didn't know who he was either. And the leadership had come to despise him, even though they did not yet know who he was. Now, this movie was not any sort of biblical parable, or Henry Brubaker was not meant to be a Jesus-like figure, but we can see some parallels, I think. Jesus came as one of us. He was loved by the crowds, but they didn't really know who he was. He was hated by the middle and upper leadership to the point of violence, but they didn't know who he was either. Not really. Reminds me of the old spiritual hymn by Robert McGimsey. Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you were. Didn't know you came to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind. We couldn't see. We didn't know who you were. And by the way, a great gift of the internet. If you go to YouTube, you can find Mahalia Jackson singing that. It's worth 5 minutes. Well, the fictional character of Henry Brubaker, his revelation of his true identity saved his life. But unlike Brubaker, the revelation of Jesus' true identity cost him his life. But it saved ours. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 22. Picking up at verse 35. Almighty God, as we once again enter into your word, we ask that your word would enter into us, that we would hear what you would have us hear, that we would be changed in the way that you would have us be changed, that we would be encouraged, chastised, rebuked, corrected, lifted up, emboldened, whatever it would be. Lord, we ask again for your Holy Spirit to take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So we return again to that Thursday evening where we've been for a number of weeks. Jesus has been celebrating the Passover meal with the 12 that he said he eagerly desired to do. Then the deceitful Judas is there with the rest of the group. Before Jesus is taken to the cross and pierced, Judas's actions must have pierced Jesus' heart. And he announces then to the 12 that one of them is going to be the betrayer. And they begin arguing, and it quickly turns into an argument over which of them is the biggest and the baddest and the best. And just can't imagine how much that further broke Jesus' heart. But he goes on to teach them about what humility is and what true greatness really is. And in the midst of telling them that they're acting crazy, right? And they're acting with great pride, and they need to be humble. He then goes on to tell them this wonderful thing, that they're going to rule and reign with him and sit on 12 thrones in his kingdom. Which goes to show us, as we see in different ways over and over again every Sunday, that it is not about who they were, it's about who Jesus is. And then in this sort of good news, bad news, good news sort of way, he calls Peter out and tells him that Satan is going to attack and that Peter would come to deny him. And then he comes to this section here, remembering that even though we're hitting this a few verses at a time, this is all one evening, one event, one conversation. Jesus goes on to tell them about when he sent them out before. And we can look back in the 9th and 10th chapters when Jesus sent out the 12 and the 72. And he told them each time, for your journey, take nothing. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Don't have extra tunics. And Jesus reminds them here. He says, when I sent you out, did you need anything? I told you not to take that stuff. You didn't take it, but were you okay? Yeah, we were good. Remembering that Jesus had taken care of them. They were supernaturally cared for, either through the hands of strangers or their hosts or direct provision from God, we don't know, but they were taken care of. They needed nothing. They lacked nothing. Well, Jesus is telling them here that the times are changing. Things are about to change. Everything is about to change. He's telling them they're going to need to watch out for their own provision. They're going to have to start taking care of some things themselves. Now, Jesus was never going to leave them or forsake them. And there are times when the Holy Spirit would supernaturally intercede for them. But they were not to think, one, that their mission was about to be over, and they were also not to think that they didn't have to have a hand in their own provision. I want to pause for just a minute and talk about swords. This is an interesting, almost disjointed comments that are here about swords. Jesus makes this comment about selling their cloaks to buy a sword. This has been debated over years, whether Jesus was being literal, go get a sword, or whether he was speaking in a sort of a metaphoric sense about taking care of themselves or going into a dangerous world. Well, I think there's three very good reasons to understand this as sort of a metaphor, as sort of an encouragement to be watching out for themselves and not actually to buy swords. First one is this. Most of you are familiar with the story that we'll get to in a couple of weeks of when they're coming to arrest Jesus, remember, and one of them, they say, should we strike with a sword? And one of them pulls out a sword and cuts off the chief priest's servant's ear. And Jesus doesn't go, charge, right? What does he do? He heals the man. So that's one. Second reason, I think he didn't mean literally for them to arm themselves, is what were 11 guys going to do against the Roman legions? If they all did go and get swords, what were they going to do against the army of Rome? They were outnumbered, and certainly two swords or even 9 or 11 swords, 9 more, if they all had them, it would not have enabled them to stand up against the forces of Rome. But the third, and I think the most compelling reason that Jesus wasn't talking about literal swords is, where in the entire New Testament do you see the church advancing through violence? There have been horrific things done throughout history in the name of Jesus, but never by the proclamation of Jesus. The church does not advance by creating an army to take on the Jewish leadership or to take on Rome or anyone else. So what we see here is Jesus basically telling them that they need to take care of themselves. So when we get to this last verse of this passage, it's verse 38, where they say, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." They went and did an inventory. They heard this talk about swords. Let's go see what we have. They went, they've got two. They came back and tell Jesus they have two. And I think we see some spiritual immaturity here, and I'm not picking on them, but they were just hearing certain things. Here's Jesus in the flesh, devastated by what Judas had done, devastated, knowing, right, that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are going to scatter, knowing that Peter, big tough Peter, is going to say, "I don't even know who that man is." And he's told them about serving in humility. He's told them about ruling and reigning. And they're really focused on these swords. Part of this may have been them trying to be obedient, hearing something that Jesus said and going and doing it. But the truth is, I don't think they really yet really, really understood the completion of who Jesus was. So that verse 38, there, the end thing that Jesus says, I'd always believed for most of my life when I read this that he was saying, okay, two's good. That's good. You got two. That's good. That's enough. I don't think so. I think he's saying, that's enough of that talk. Shut up. You're not getting it. Just stop. Because the most important thing that Jesus had said in this passage that we're looking at, they had completely overlooked. So we must not make the same mistake. So look back at 37. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And they would have been familiar with this from the prophet Isaiah. "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And then Jesus says, "For what is written about me," so he's saying that in Isaiah was written about me, "it is fulfilled." It has its fulfillment. And that should have been like, what? That should have caused them to be stunned, to be startled, to be amazed by what they had just heard. And a little side note, that was written about me. We talked about this with youth on Thursday night, how the Old Testament is sufficient to know who Jesus is. Maybe not to know the name Jesus, but the Old Testament is sufficient. If you remember after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples are trying to figure out what happened, and this guy comes up that they don't recognize, and yeah, we don't know. He died, and one of the women says he's raised again. We don't know what to think. And Jesus said, "Man, you guys are slow." And then using the prophets, the law, and the Psalms, Jesus shows them who he is. And he says here, what was written about me. He's not just saying there is some prophecy I'm fulfilling, which is true. He's saying this was written about me. And it's now fulfilled. Jesus was to be numbered with the transgressors. You know, I want us to all know the gospel. And I want us to all know how to share the gospel. Sometimes we use the term sharing our faith, which is fine. Sometimes we talk about sharing our story or our faith story, which is fine. But eventually, it has to come down to explaining the gospel, telling people the gospel. My story won't save anybody. The story of the gospel will. That's why we talk about it and look at it weekly in all sorts of different ways. Our statement this morning that we said, the statement of faith, just literally line at a time from the book of Romans. We talk about during sermons, after sermons, during benedictions, small groups. We talk about the gospel, all differing ways to share the same idea that human beings are sinners. Because of our state of sinners, we are separated from God, and there's no way we can get back to him on our own. People talk about free will. The very first way human beings express their free will is by sinning. And all sin must be paid for by the wrath of God. Each and every sin has to be paid for by the wrath of God. And so God sent Jesus to come to live a life that we couldn't live, to die a death that we deserved, right? And on that cross, we sing this, on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that doesn't mean satisfied like we sometimes think, like self-satisfied. It means it was full, it was complete. So for every person, past, present, or future, that would be saved, Jesus took the wrath of God for their sin. It was paid on the cross. For every person, past, present, and future, that refuses that grace from God, they will pay their own debt in hell. So Jesus is saying here on this Thursday evening that this is coming to its fulfillment. The gospel is coming to its fulfillment. So speaking of the gospel, I want to read with you from the first gospel. And I don't mean Matthew. I'd ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, picking up with verse 13. And Isaiah 52 through verse 13 through Isaiah 53 are all one long thought. And you may have the heading over this: he was pierced for our transgressions. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. So he'll be high and lifted up on the cross. Then he'll be high and lifted up. And as it goes on to say, shall be exalted. There's a day we know, right, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, because Jesus will be high and lifted up. As many of you were astonished, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And we could talk much about what happened to Jesus before he was crucified. Verse 15. Do you remember when we talked about the Old Testament sacrifices? They would sacrifice the bull and then they would take the blood. Do you remember the word they used? He would sprinkle it on the altar and sprinkle it on the people. So all the people gathered would have the blood sprinkled. All the nation of Israel would gather and have the blood sprinkled on them. But what's it say here? So shall he sprinkle many nations. Praise God, we get included. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For what that which they have not been told, them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was born a baby that looked like every other baby. There was no halo over Jesus' head in the manger. He was who he was, but to all appearances, he grew up to a little boy that looked like other little boys, to a man that looked like other men. But he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, I want to stop and talk about that just for a second. he was judged as being stricken and smitten by God and afflicted in all the wrong ways. They didn't know who Jesus was. Right? The people putting Jesus to death, the Jews who were responsible for pulling in the Romans to make this happen, and the Romans themselves, they considered Jesus a criminal. They may have been justifying that in their own minds, but they considered him to be a criminal. And then the people who believed Jesus was innocent, they thought, well, this poor man, this shouldn't happen to him. But it had to happen. It was the will of God for it to happen. But not because he was stricken and smitten as a criminal, but because of one who was completely and utterly innocent. He was pierced for what? His sin? No, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. In other words, all the bad things that happened to him brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And a little aside on that note for a minute, there's some popular teaching out that Christians should never be sick because of this verse. And that's ludicrous. God can heal. God does heal when he chooses to. But this healing here is the Revelation 21 kind of healing. No more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, right? It's the eternal sort of healing. You can see it in the context. Jesus went to the cross, not for my cold, but for my sin. And what have I done? Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, right? This is the gospel, right? All people, all of us have turned away from God. And the Lord has laid on Jesus that sin. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Could have called 10,000 angels, right? But he was silent. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked. This is hundreds of years before the cross. Do you see it? Who was he hung with? Two thieves, right? Two criminals. But who buried him? With a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, right? Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. And then verse 10. Who killed Jesus? Well, the Jews were partly responsible. By the hands of sinful men, we're told. The Romans were partly responsible. It was in part my fault. Because of my sin, by the hands of sinful men, but by the will of God. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, can we just think about that for a minute? This isn't just poetic wording here. This isn't just something sweet out of the Bible. This is the soul of our sinless Savior on the cross, torn apart for the first time, torn apart from God the Father. The whole earth literally going dark to showing that there was this attempt to take the light out of the world. His soul making an offering, not for his guilt. He had no guilt. His soul make an offering for my guilt, for your guilt, for every sin ever made by one of God's people. So I don't know what the individual penalty for sin looks like, but one person that sins, one person that doesn't accept Christ, one person ends up in hell. Each person. Now, for every person who would follow Jesus, all of their sins were piled up in this moment on Christ. I can't begin to imagine what that hell looked like. But because of that, and this leads right into Hebrews here, right? For the joy set before him, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. I get to be seen as righteous. I'm not. God looks at Jesus and sees me. And he looks at me and he sees Jesus. That's the same for every person who has put their trust in him. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And here, as Jesus said on that Thursday night, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is too wonderful almost to believe. Jesus, numbered with the transgressors. And those who put him to death seeing him as a transgressor because they didn't know who he really was. And the people who were gathered around on his side didn't really understand who he was. If the 12 had understood who he was, Judas would have never betrayed him. The other 10 wouldn't have run away, and Peter would have stood up and said, oh yeah, I'm with him. But they got it wrong. We have to be careful not to get it wrong. Most of the world today still doesn't understand who Jesus is. The Muslims think many right things about Jesus. They believe his birth was special. They believe he should be revered as a prophet. They believe he ascended heaven and is going to come back again, but they do not believe that he's the Son of God. The Jews see Jesus as a respected prophet and even a miracle worker, but not the Messiah. The Hindus see Jesus as a holy man and a wise teacher, the Buddhists the same way. The Mormons see Jesus as the Son of God, sort of, but then so are we. God had a bunch of spiritual children. He's not the same God as God the Father. There's not the same sense of the Trinity that we have. They believe there are a number of spirit children, and we all can become gods like Jesus. He's the first of what we're going to be. But even in the church, we get it wrong sometimes. Some churches believe that Jesus is sacrificed over and over again every time we celebrate communion. Some believe Jesus is their own personal miracle worker to provide health and wealth. It's not enough to believe that there's some guy named Jesus that existed, or even some special guy from heaven. We have to understand who Jesus really is, why he was counted among the transgressors, and what that means. I've heard it taught that Jesus became a sinner, which is why he had to go to hell on the cross. Jesus did not become a sinner. Jesus became sin itself while remaining completely innocent. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Pick it up at verse, let's say 17. This is talking about us if we have been saved by Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Now, we're going to go on from there, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but considering talking about the Lord's Prayer with the children, we use the term debtors, and the word trespasses can be used. When we talk about not forgiving others of their trespasses, here's a really good reason why we should do that for others, because it's been done for us. And we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, which is another way of saying we've been entrusted with the sharing of the gospel. We're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. It's a big job. It's an important job. It's a job we don't have an option in taking. We can't not sign up for that if we're Christians. We can't say, well, I'll take the heaven part, but I don't want this part. No, God is appealing to the rest of the world through you and I. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. That's what we tell people. That's the appeal. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we become righteous because Christ was made sin who knew no sin. See, he never sinned. Jesus was never a sinner. And sometimes we put those words together in a way that's not helpful. And we need to understand the difference between sin, the activity, and sinner, the person. We're not sinners because we commit sins, right? So we don't come into the world neutral. I'm just neutral. And then I do something bad, now I'm a sinner. No, we come into the world as sinners. And we just sin all over the place. That's what we do. But we're seen in Christ as righteous because he was made sin. He wasn't made a sinner. He didn't jump down off the cross and go out and start doing bad things. He remained pure and innocent and holy and righteous, but sin itself was thrust upon him. And because it was, we can be saved. We are the sheep who've gone astray. But God saves our sin nature. Sin itself has already been placed upon Jesus. This is what was fulfilled when Jesus said, it's got its fulfillment. This is what was over when Jesus said, it is finished. Through the work on the cross and then the work in the early church, this has been made clear for us. Though the Old Testament is sufficient, praise God, we've been given the New Testament where these things are made clear so that we have no excuse. We must see and understand who Jesus is. Understand it well. We must see him as the sinless one who became sin again so that God would look at you and see Jesus. God would not look at you and see your sin. He would look at you and see the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, as Christians, when we sin, our sin should devastate us. You know, we've come to Jesus. We've dumped our load at the cross. We've dumped all our sin at the cross. And we walked away saved and rejoicing. But like 9 out of 10 lepers, most of us just go on happy with what we got. We must remember what Jesus said to Peter in the message a couple of weeks ago. When you have turned again, that when we sin, when we falter, when we fail, we must turn and come back. We must come back, and we should come back weeping. Our sin should break us. It should greatly disturb us. The smallest sins that we do, there's no guilt, there's no condemnation, but we should be ashamed when we sin. We should be rebuked by the cross. We will sin. We can't avoid it. But when we do, we need to run back to the cross. Jesus stood there in that room with 11 of the remaining people that he had trained, that he had taught, and he said to them, enough. Well, the Holy Spirit is here this morning teaching through his word. And I pray that we're all hearing what he has to say to us, that he doesn't have to say enough. We'll try something else later. If we're a Christian, we should want to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We should understand the great things he has done for us. This should define our every waking moment. And that's thinking perfectly, and it's not, but as much as it can. There's R.C. Sproul wrote a beautiful hymn called These Great Things, and the refrain goes, "What shall we say to these great things of mystery sublime? That if he is for us, we can sing now and for all time. Knowing the great things that God has done for us, we should want to sing. We should want to praise God. We should want to go out and live holy lives, to be holy as God is holy, to be further sanctified, whether through some joyous learning or through some correction. We should want that in order to be more like Jesus. We should want to go and be obedient. We should want to go and share this gospel with other people. Because if you've been saved, your whole penalty has been paid. The whole thing. All of it. You don't just get a discount. The whole thing is paid. You don't have to spend 30 days in hell or in purgatory or anywhere else just to get a little of it gone and then go, no, Jesus paid it all. Boy, there's hymns just keep flowing back in, right? Jesus paid it all. We're safe. Saved from the penalty of hell. That is true truth for every person who has repented and put their trust in Jesus. And as I repeat often, if you have not repented and put your trust in Jesus, then none of these promises are true for you yet. But they can be. If you simply repent of your sins and turn your life over to Jesus today. Paul wrote, "Behold, now is a favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today's the day, not tomorrow, not next week. Jesus may come this afternoon. You might get hit by a bus tomorrow. They may pull up a house on a beach and find a body underneath. Today is the day." You're surrounded by Christians here this morning. If you want to do this, talk to somebody that's sitting around you. Come and find one of the elders. Come and find me. Let today be the day of your salvation. Jesus was counted among the transgressors. That's you and I. Let's not let go of the opportunity to be counted with him.